restriction was put on before Eve was ever there. And in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, God said, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Well, we move over into chapter 3, and Satan has come in. And in verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" This is the moment that man became separated from God. This is the moment that sin entered the world. Now, God may have convinced Adam at one point not to eat of the tree. But when Satan turned around to Eve and said, "You can eat of that tree," it wasn't so much the eating of the tree that caused the sin. What he did was to convince her and Adam that there was a being and a power that was equal to or greater than God, and that you could choose whichever one you wanted to follow without any kind of consequences. So every time we shut our ears to God's commands, we are disobedient. We are telling God we have chosen to obey Satan, and we are giving Satan the same honor that should exclusively be reserved for God. The second verse I want to look at is Exodus, the 25th chapter. Exodus 25. Now, during his instructions as to how he wanted the tabernacle, the ark, and all the furnishings to be made, God repeatedly told Moses to tell the people to follow the pattern that he had provided. In other words, we would say it as, "Do it my way." This concept is not just applicable to the tabernacle, but to all of God's commandments on how we are to live and to worship him. But in chapter 25 and verse, I think I may have put the wrong passage up there. I wanted chapter 25 and verse 9. So turn back there. "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And then in verse 40, he says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And he even mentions pretty much the same thing in chapter 27 and verse 8. Well, we can turn to Leviticus, the 10th chapter, and see how God reacted when his pattern was not being followed. And this is the infamous story about Nadab and Abihu. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." In Numbers, the 20th chapter, we won't read that, but in verses 1 through 13, we have the instance where God had told Moses to speak to the rock, and he struck it and then took credit for bringing water to the people. Well, God even punished Moses, his servant, for not following the pattern. Well, let's look at a modern-day example of how that might be. There are many denominations that have taken it upon themselves to only partake of the Lord's Supper, say, every other week or maybe once a month. Well, who gets to make that call? God certainly didn't tell us to do that in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, every time that we open up the Scriptures and we see the first day of the week roll around, the Lord's Supper was taken. So we need to ask ourselves, this question. Whose pattern are we following? Are we following God's or ours? The third passage is Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 8 through 9. Let's turn there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than my earth, or heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can see from this passage that we don't get to measure God by our standards. We don't get to measure God by the way that we think, or by the way that we would react, or by the way that we feel. God is on a way higher plane than we are. He's far above us. We may not understand why God has told us to do something, but we just need to be obedient. The next passage is Genesis, the 33rd chapter, verse 10. Now, we studied about this morning in our Bible class. This is the story of when Jacob and Esau met after Jacob had stolen or had misled his father into giving him Esau's blessing. Now, Esau was not completely innocent in what happened in this story, but Jacob had lied and deceived his way into receiving Esau's blessing. When they met years later, Jacob was afraid for his life. You remember he split his group into two. And then in Genesis, the 33rd chapter, in verse 10, I want you to take notice of what he has said here. He offers Esau a gift. And in verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me." Jacob had lied and deceived his brother, stole his blessing, yet years later, Esau was willing to forgive him. Jacob stated that seeing that forgiveness in Esau was like seeing the face of God. So now we know what forgiveness looks like. And this should remind us of the way that God is towards us. He forgives us, though we don't even deserve it. Now look at Daniel, the 3rd chapter. We all know this story as well. Daniel chapter 3. Actually, we're going to start back at the very first of chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 66 cubits. That doesn't matter as much as what his command was. To you it is commanded in verse 4, O peoples, nations, and language, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. There were three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that the Chaldeans had told Nebuchadnezzar that they weren't doing what they had been commanded to do. So he brings them and is going to throw them in the fiery furnace. As a matter of fact, it was heated up so hot that the men who were throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire died themselves. That's how angry Nebuchadnezzar was. But in the verse 14, through verse 14 and 18, we see this passage. So Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. To me, this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. The power in this passage rests in the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that God would save them. But even if God chose not to save them, their faith in him would not falter. They would not bow down to a false god. My question is, do I have that kind of faith? Our seventh verse is 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23. Now, earlier in chapter 15, King Saul had been sent to attack Amalek, and he was told to utterly destroy everything there. But King Saul took it upon himself to spare King Agag and the good livestock and the good things, and he claimed that he had performed the commandment of the Lord in verse 13. Well, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22, he says, Saul has come back and got known to him. And he says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And before we finish reading that, look at what Samuel has told Saul. Is offering a burnt offering better than obeying the voice of the Lord? Obey is better than sacrificing, and to heed or to obey is better than the fat of rams. And then notice what he says about the rebellion or the disobedience. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What did King Saul do wrong in this story? Basically, he was disobedient. You can point to all the specific things that he did wrong, but basically he was disobedient. And what was the problem with the Israelites throughout the Old Testament? Basically, they were disobedient, in a nutshell. God expects his people to be obedient. Obedience is paramount. And what is disobedience equated with? That's witchcraft. Our next passage comes from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Ezekiel 18, verse 24. It reads, and you can read along at the top, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Let me read that part again. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty. When we deliberately choose to sin, any righteousness that we might have done is forgotten. It's as if it's been erased. And we have a passage that's similar to that in Hebrews. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. It comes from a section, verses 26 through 21, but we're going to read this part of it. Hebrews 10. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So we have that told to us. And then later on, he says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We need to think about those two passages the next time that we're faced with temptation and making a choice as to whether or not to sin. Our next passage comes from Esther. Esther. Now, we all know the story about Esther. She was a Jewish woman who wound up becoming queen. And she had help from her uncle Mordecai, who was also a Jew. Mordecai knew of a man named Haman in that country. Haman was full of himself. And Mordecai refused to bow down to him. Because of that, Haman had a plot to get rid of all the Jews. And in chapter 4, verse 14, actually starting in verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. He reminds him that you're a Jew also. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And then here's the part that I want us to look at. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Often we find ourselves in bad situations and situations that are not of our making. It's not our fault to be there. Well, what do we do? Do we blame God for letting this happen to us? Could it be in Esther's case, or as in Esther's case, that God allows us to get into those bad situations so that we might do some good works? Rather than throw ourselves a pity party, do we take Joseph's attitude and make the best out of a bad situation? Notice what Joseph says in chapter 45 and verse 5 of Genesis. This is after he has made himself known to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And Joseph said, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So he took what was a bad situation and made it a good one. I saw a motivational poster one time that said, it went something like this: when I find myself in a dark place, is it because I have been buried or because I've been planted? I have a very good friend who was diagnosed years ago with one of those deadly diseases that few people survive. And instead of choosing to wallow in self-pity, my friend chose to be an example of how a Christian handles tough times. The next time I'm faced with a bad situation, will I use it for good? Am I buried or am I planted? Our next passage comes from 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Again, a passage that's very familiar to us, but I want to look at it through a different lens. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Most of us could quote it. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This passage teaches us that Scripture is God's Word. It has His stamp of approval. This is what we are to immerse ourselves in. If we have a question about the Word, we go to the Word to answer it. Some people, and I'm including myself in this, like to use commentaries when they study. There's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, I have no issues with that. But we need to be careful when we use them. Don't assume that the author is teaching the truth. Check their words against the Word. I've seen older commentaries that were not written by people that we would consider members of the church that still taught truth. I just don't believe you should swallow what the author has to say blindly when you look at a commentary. What I do have an issue with are so-called religious books written by pastors of churches that take liberties with the Scriptures. I'm in a morning class with a group of guys that I went to high school with, as well as some others. And one of the books that we're studying is called The Daniel Dilemma. I'm not telling you to read it. I'm not telling you not to read it. It's pretty innocuous. But there are things in here that do not go along with the Scriptures. And that's what I have an issue with. I don't have a problem with people reading those, but I do have a problem with people who quote these like they're Scripture, just because these people happen to be on the New York Times best-selling list. They quote as if they're quoting from the Bible. I also take issue with those who throw out a well-known author's name when they're discussing biblical concepts, as if that lends credence to their argument. These men and women who write these books, they're not inspired like those who wrote the Old Testament and who wrote the New Testament. They're just humans like you and I are. They may have a degree or two behind their names, but that doesn't make them any smarter than you, than we are, and that doesn't make them understand Scripture any better. John 15 is the next passage. John 15, beginning with verse 12. Now, this is a whole section in the book of John that deals with the topic of love. But in chapter 15, verse 12, verse 12 through 17, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Skip verse 15 and go down to verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Then go backwards to chapter 13 and look at verses 33 and 34. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word love is used a lot in the Bible. And we all know that there are different words that mean different kinds of love. Well, the love that's being referred to here is what we would call brotherly love, or our love for the brethren. Now, some of us can be kind of difficult to love at times. But that does not negate God's commandment that we should love our brothers. You know, sometimes we make the statement, and it was made in a class that I was in just not too long ago, that, well, I so-and-so may love me, but they just don't like me at this particular time. I think Chris made that point with Tracy. And we know that that was meant to be humorous at the time. But the point is that sometimes we feel like that about our brethren. Well, I love them because I have to, but I don't particularly like them. Well, that's not the command that we were given. It doesn't negate that command that we have to love our brother. If I'm being hard to love, I should work on being more lovable. When I find myself falling short of loving my brethren, then I need to repent. Repent of the sin and strive to love as Christ loved us then and continues to love us today. Now we want to go to Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 30. Now we have two passages, and I'm going to put both of them up here because they're just about identical. But Matthew, the 12th chapter and verse 30. It's a very simple passage. But what he says here is, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Luke's version says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So it's basically the same thing. Well, what is this passage telling us? Well, there are two sides. You're either on God's side, or you're on Satan's side. There's no middle ground. There's no fence riding in being a Christian. You either love your brother or you hate him. There's no middle ground. You either forgive someone or you hold a grudge. You either recognize God as the ultimate authority or you don't. You cannot have it both ways. Being a Christian is not like ordering at Burger King. You can't have it your way. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Oh, I'm sorry, this will repeat. This is what I told you to look for, David. This is your cue. Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. Most of us can quote this, but I want you to look at it a little bit differently than maybe you normally look at it. Mark 16, verse 15 says, "And he said to them," this is the Lord speaking, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, normally when we see this verse, we use it along with verse 16, "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We put those two verses together and teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, and it is. It is. But tonight, let's focus on these two phrases, "all the world and every creature." Those are referring to us. Those are referring to us. Up until this time, the Jewish people were God's chosen people. With a few exceptions, the Jews were the only people that had a relationship with God. Well, I'm not Jewish, and I don't see very many Jews here tonight. We're Gentiles, and we have been given the opportunity to be God's people, to receive salvation, something that did not exist prior to Jesus' statement here. But that salvation must be accepted, and the only opportunity that you're going to be promised is the one that you have tonight. So, if your life is not right with the Lord, make it right tonight. If you have not been baptized and you don't have salvation headed your way, you need to do that. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.